We have two scripture readings this morning. So you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua 21. And after this, we'll turn to John 13. First of all, Joshua 21, very end of the chapter, verses 43 through 45. Joshua 21, verse 43. Let us hear God's own word. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it, and they were settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all of their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. I'm turning over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13, from verse 1 down to verse 17. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So far the reading of God's word. Our sermon passage this morning is that second reading of John chapter 13. And before we turn back there, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us so richly, so powerfully, so beautifully in your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, softened hearts to receive all that you would have for us by your Holy Spirit. Hear us, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. John chapter 13 here sure is a familiar passage to many of us, probably to all of us. I'm sure that you have read these words a number of times. I'm sure many of you know them very well. But it's important to remember here the setting of John chapter 13. Here in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, we are picking up the thread in the ministry of Jesus. He has less than 24 hours remaining before he will go to his agonizing death on the cross. He's here celebrating his third and final Passover with the disciples. He knows everything that lies ahead. And yet, they are basically clueless. Throughout John's Gospel, in fact, we have this repeated reference to Jesus' knowledge of all that lies ahead, his knowledge of his hour, his death. For this reason, I have come into the world. He knows his hour, he tells us. He has this great self-consciousness of this. And we're reminded of that particularly here at the very beginning, even, of John 13. And we're told here that Jesus knows who he is. He knows, of course, where he is from. He knows all that he has to do. He knows everything that is at stake. He knows even who is going to betray him, we're told. And we're also told that he knows those whom he loves. And they are loved to the end. And he's about to show them how much he loves them, both here in John 13 and through the rest of the gospel. Now, he's lived his whole life in obedience for this hour, under the looming shadow of the cross. As he said already in John chapter 12, verse 27, "My soul is in anguish. I am overwhelmed with dread that my hour has come. But it's for this reason that I've come." He'll not turn away. He will be crucified, then raised, then he will ascend and return to his Father in heaven. And so right now in the upper room, he is preparing his disciples for his departure. In the upper room here, John 13 belongs to a series of events. They're all part of one event, we could say. There is a sermon, the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse of John chapter 14 through 16. The great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays to the Father in heaven in chapter 17. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper in the other Gospels. And then here in John's Gospel, we have this episode of the foot washing. John 13 also relates to the parables of Jesus, in fact. The other parables are ones that he tells. This is one that he does. He performs it. He acts out. This is what we call a living parable or a performance parable, depicting the very thing that we read from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, especially verse 6. "The Son of God humbles himself by taking the form of a servant." He is performing here all that is soon, very soon, to take place on that day that we call Good Friday. And like those parables which speak about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, this one does as well. Jesus here is bringing in his kingdom by what he does. Not just teaching information about his kingdom, but in fact by what he's doing, by this action that he's performing. He is actually rearranging the whole world under his authority as the great king. We find him doing that in a number of very surprising ways, don't we? We find him doing that as a king who, first of all, takes up the clothing of a servant. Our passage tells us that Jesus rises from his place. He removes his outer garments, garments of a teacher, of a rabbi, and he then takes a towel and wraps it around himself. And it's very interesting to see that John, writing here, highlights for us the way that Jesus has dressed for this occasion.
That's kind of peculiar, isn't it?
So too are the verbs that he uses for these actions. He laid down his clothes and he took them back up again. We don't say at bedtime, I laid down my clothes. And in the morning when I woke, I took them back up again. None of us speaks that way. And it's as unusual in Greek, in fact, as it is in English here. But these are deliberate words. Deliberate words chosen by John because he's doing something very intentional here. He's calling our minds to these verbs that he has already used in John chapter 10. When Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the right to lay it down. I have the right to take my life back up again. That's what he's doing and saying here in the upper room with his disciples. Performing, enacting, in parable, what he is about to do for his beloved. To lay down his life for them. And he makes it clear that he has authority to do this. No one takes my life from me, he says. Our Lord does not go to the cross as a victim. In theology, we often talk about the obedience of Jesus Christ in two ways. We refer to his active obedience and his passive obedience. Active obedience there means his positive keeping of the law, earning the righteousness, meriting the righteousness that we require to stand before God. We also speak about his passive obedience, but we ought not to be confused about that term passive. It's not the usual way that we use it when we say passive obedience. What we mean there is simply the suffering that Jesus Christ endures, which is no less obedient, no less active. He's saying here that in his obedience, in his suffering, he deliberately, intentionally undergoes each step of his humiliation for those whom he loves. This is a very strange king. And he has a very strange kingdom. You see here in the upper room, he has completely changed the mood by what he says, by what he does. You know, most kings require their subjects to spill their blood for the kingdom. Not this king. Not this king. This is a king who establishes his kingdom with his own blood. The reason for the washing of the disciples' feet is given to us in verse 3 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took a towel and tied it around his waist. Now this too is meant to strike us as very strange, very peculiar. John, writing this, wants us to pause here, to puzzle over these things, to scratch our heads, to see how odd it really is for him to unite these two things here. That Jesus knows who he is. He is not just the faithful covenant servant. He's God incarnate. The incarnate one. God come in the flesh. We're told that Jesus, knowing this, knowing that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, for this very reason, he does what he does. He begins to wash his disciples' feet. This is what God is like, he's saying. This is what God is like. That's the first message of this performed parable. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus tells them. I and the Father are one. This is what God is like. This is what he does.
the transcendent one, God Almighty, stoops down to wash his disciples' feet. Completely counterintuitive. Precisely as God, he does this. Again, this is a strange king. What kind of throne does our king take? The throne of a cross. You look for me in absolute majesty, is what Jesus has said. You'll find me in abject humility. I'm sure many of you know that wonderful line from John Calvin. There was no tribunal more magnificent, no throne ever so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as that Roman gibbet on which Jesus was hanged. So here he is, then. We find him in his underclothing, dressed as a slave, just as he'll give up his clothes soon to be nailed to a tree. Now, the Jewish scholars, in much of the rabbinic literature at least, they tell us that Jewish slaves, in fact, according to some traditions, could not be required to wash their master's feet when he comes in to eat. That it was something even below a slave. So Jesus here is not only acting like a humble servant, but doing something even beneath a slave in Jewish custom. And here, captured so wonderfully by the church father, St. Augustine. The one into whose hands the Father has given all things, hands that we've just been told hold heaven and earth within them. He takes into those same hands his disciples' dirty little feet to wash them, to clean them. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus says, "Happy are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. He'll tie a cloth around his waist and have them sit at his table, and he will come and serve them." And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus asks, "Which one is greater, the one who sits and reclines at table, or the one who's standing there and serving?" Of course we know which one is greater. The one in the place of honor, the one who sits, the one who reclines. Jesus says, "I am come to serve. To serve. I'm standing before you, in fact, in the position of the waiter. Not the one sitting. Not the one reclining." For the second point of this living performed parable, look down at the exchange that we find between Jesus and Peter from verse 6. The narrative here slows down. Peter, we see, is just completely bewildered by Jesus. He sees what's going on. He's watching Jesus make his way slowly around the room, washing the feet of the other disciples. And he says, "Lord, are you actually about to do what I think you're going to do? You wash my feet? No, you will never wash my feet." And we can read that and see that there's something that sounds very humble in that outburst of Peter's. It sounds appropriate. It sounds like he's paying the right kind of deference that he owes to his rabbi. "If I should be washing your feet and you come to me, no, it'll never happen. Jesus, I'm here working for you. I'm ready to be your bodyguard. I'm taking care of you. You will never wash my feet." But when we see the way that Jesus responds to Peter, we see, in fact, it's not humble at all. It is stubborn refusal. It's certainly zeal, but it's zeal without knowledge on Peter's part. What's actually evident here is Peter's pride, Peter's religious pride. You see how Jesus responds to what Peter said. Peter, you don't understand. You don't understand now. course, Jesus has said these words to Peter and the other disciples many times. You don't understand now. You can't possibly comprehend and appreciate all that it is that I'm doing for you now. But you will later. You will later, Peter. And it's important to remember who this Peter is. This Peter is the same man who has already challenged Jesus a few times for bringing up the cross. The closer they've been getting to Jerusalem, Jesus speaking, talking more and more about the cross. Peter and the other disciples speaking, talking more and more about coronation. They're getting ready for the ribbon cutting ceremony, the street party, the victory parade. And Peter has just had it. Jesus, would you stop talking about the cross? What cross? We're chasing the Romans out. We're getting everything ready here. We're going to transform things. We're going to make a difference in society. We're finally going to have some influence here. Look, Jesus, you've been preoccupied, I know. But I've been paying attention. I've been reading the newspaper. I mean, have you seen the state of the culture today? You see, they are expecting Jesus to name all of the cabinet members in the new government that he's going to set up. Who gets to be Secretary of State for Transport? Who's going to be Finance Minister? No one wants to be Chief Whip. We don't even know what a Chief Whip does. But Jesus rebukes Peter for this. He tells him elsewhere, Peter, you're thinking like a Gentile. You are thinking like one who belongs to this age of sin and death. Not who belongs to my age, the age to come, the kingdom to come that I'm bringing in here. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus reveals very clearly to the disciples all that he intends to do. We're going up to Jerusalem, he says, and this is why. So that I may be delivered to the priests and the scribes, condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles who will mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. But in 3 days, I'll rise again. And what is the response to this announcement that Jesus makes? What is the very first thing that immediately passes over the lips of his disciples, James and John, when they hear the announcement, the plan of Christ? James and John, who say, who've been with him for 3 years now. Teacher, thank you for that, but we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Whatever we ask of you. And Jesus replies, what is it that you want me to do for you? Well, grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. Jesus says to them, you don't know what it is that you are asking. What that is really asking is to be crucified. One on my left, one on my right. That's when I enter my glory. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And then a quarrel breaks out among the 12. They're all fighting here, fighting over what James and John have said, not about what it is that they've said, but that James and John were the first to say it. They all want to be first, all jockeying for position here as Jesus launches his kingdom. But he tells them in Mark 10, verse 42, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their officials flaunt their authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever would be great among you must become your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for men. You don't understand now what Jesus says in John 13. But later, after my hour, the reason for which I've come, when it's revealed to you by the Holy Spirit what all of this means, then you'll know, then at last you'll understand. Because his hour here, this specific moment in the washing of the disciples' feet, it points, in fact, to the greater moment, the precise hour that is to come of Jesus' death. His death on the cross. And to refuse this simple service in this living parable, this parable that he's performing, washing their feet, is in fact to refuse the greater service of Christ, who will stoop down much lower, not simply to the feet of his disciples, but will bow his head under the curse of death itself for them. You see, that's why when Jesus responds to Peter in verse 8, he does not say, "If I do not wash your feet." That's not what the text says. He says, "If I do not wash you, Peter." He gets very particular here. "If I do not wash you, if you cannot take my washing the dirt from your feet, how will you accept me washing the filth of sin from your whole person? If you have difficulty with this little act of service here, how will you handle me as the preeminent servant, the suffering servant? If this specific sign of love is offensive to you, how much more as I show you the full extent of my love to redeem you? Unless I wash you, Peter, unless you embrace this, then you have no claim on me. You have no part with me. You have no inheritance in me." Jesus' language there that's recorded by John is also very intentional, meant to evoke for us the Old Testament inheritance of Israel in the Promised Land. That's why we read from Joshua 21, the summary of that inheritance. As the people enter into the land of Canaan, the different tribes each having their territory in the land of promise, their inheritance, their share in all that God would have for them. That's what Jesus is evoking here, saying to Peter, "Peter, I am Israel. I am the promise. Unless I wash you, unless you embrace me, then you have no inheritance in me. You'll not have the promised land in me." Again, Jesus does not say here to Peter, "Peter, if you don't wash the other disciples' feet, Peter, if you don't become the servant to the other servants, Peter, unless you start leading seminars on servant leadership." No. He says, "Peter, if you don't let me serve you, you'll have no part in me. You'll have not one of every benefit that I come to bring, the glorious inheritance that belongs to my brothers and sisters, co-heirs with me, who will possess all that is mine on account of my death for them." You see, that's what faith is, loved ones. It's resting in, receiving in, trusting in Jesus Christ and his glorious inheritance for us, because we need to be recipients of his love, his mercy. And Peter here confirms, just as Jesus has said, he does not understand. "Then wash my hands and head too. I'll have a bath." He's going from one extreme to the other. It's to be very encouraged that we have Peter for us in the New Testament. How often do we act this way? Jumping from one extreme to the other. But it's not about ceremonial washing here. It's not a ritual bath for temple worship. Peter doesn't need a makeover here. He's missed the point. When Jesus focuses in so clearly on Peter here, we begin to understand why it is that at the end of John chapter 13, Jesus prophesies Peter's denial of him. And Peter protests there as well. I'll never forsake you. No, you must be mistaken, Jesus. I will never fall away from you. The other disciples may. Not me. But we know, don't we, that Peter will deny his Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. Even to a little girl, he will soon experience his own deepest failure to serve, to follow Christ. And so Jesus is already acting in anticipation of that, in love and kindness for Peter, showing Peter what he needs most of all is desperately, desperately to be served, to be served. And so Jesus will restore Peter, forgiving him three times, bringing him to realize, as we all must be brought to realize here, what our greatest need is: to be served, to be washed by the Savior. And brothers and sisters, we need that not just once, sometime long ago, some moment of conversion in the past, maybe many years ago. No, we need that at every moment. We need that right now. We need Jesus to come and serve us. You see, it's not that we served him once, and now that he served us once, now that's done, now we can get on with our work of serving him. No, he is always the Lord who's become the servant in order to serve his people and make his people then servants one of another. You see, we never move beyond that receiving from Christ. We receive the gift of faith to believe. But you know, it's also a miracle, a gift of God, that we would continue to believe. Left by ourselves, by the time we reach the car, let alone next Wednesday, we would wander. It has to be God's service. It has to be divine condescension. Gift, 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 gift. All the way down. Beginning to end. There's no other way. Always, only God's sustaining gift. He has washed us once and for all in Christ's death on the cross, and he continues then to reassure our hearts, to supply our needs, to deliver his grace to us. We still need our feet washed. Once and for all justified. That's done. That's definitive. One time act. We're still being sanctified. Still being conformed to the image of Christ. Still needing, not a bath, but our feet washed. Because we don't always feel clean, do we? We don't always feel clean. We know our sin. Even when no one else sees it, we know, we must say, like the psalmist, I know my sin. I know the nearness of my pride, my lust, my worldliness, my wickedness. We don't always feel clean. And then even sins we've confessed, even sins long ago, they come washing up upon us like waves of shame, of acts that we've done. We need God's service to us. Exactly like Peter here. And the one who knows our ugliest places, our secret thoughts. His word cuts between bone and marrow, sharper than any two-edged sword. He's a searcher of hearts. He knows all that it is that our hearts have done even before our hands have just had the chance to go do it. We still need then to confess our sins, to hear the announcement of pardon. In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven when you come in the name of the Son, when you have been washed by the Son, when you come pleading the Son's service for you. We still need to confess our sins, to hear that announcement, to hear that even when our conscience would condemn us, our God is greater than our conscience. After this, John 13, verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples here, "You call me teacher, you call me Lord." In fact, he says here, "You call me the teacher, you call me the Lord." And that's right. You are right to call me that. But let me tell you what that means. That I am here bringing into the world a new kind of power found nowhere else. A new kind of kingdom that's very different from the kingdom thoughts that you had when you entered into this upper room. You see, I come here to forgive sins, to topple principalities, to overcome in my work for you the world, the flesh, the devil. Because here Christ says, the announcement, the gospel, all that I've done for you, it's not about you, but it is for you. It is for you. And because the disciples here are first of all recipients of Christ's service. First of all, recipients. They are then enabled to love and serve each other with humility. Verse 15, "If I am who I am, and I've done what I've done, how much more should you do the same?" How much more should you go serve each other? I've set you an example here. A servant's not greater than his master. The messenger is not greater than the one who sends him. Christ says, "I come down to you, and as you receive from me," first of all, here, you can't jump to the end of the passage. You can't jump to the end of the parable. "As you receive from me, then what can you do but overflow in love and gratitude, with humility, loving and serving your neighbors?" You see, we need to know, first of all, that Christ is gift. Gift. And as we receive from him, we are then filled with love. And we break out, in fact, in doxology. You know, this is the pattern. Think of Paul in Romans 11. All the depths, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are all his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who's ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No, it's from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Then we receive and we go love and serve our neighbors. Here, our hearts are raised in faith towards God, stretched out in love towards our neighbors. That's where our response goes. God's the gift giver. And as we receive from him his favor, we go love and serve each other. You see then that this must break every notion of self-importance, that any one of us should be more esteemed than another. You cannot be too proud to serve, the text says. But it also says that you cannot be too proud to be served by Christ. The last words of Martin Luther, the time of the Reformation, found on a piece of paper scribbled. It was in his pocket. "We are all beggars. We are all beggars. This is true." And you know, loved ones, here Jesus Christ still comes in service, just as he did in John 13. He comes to announce full pardon on the basis of all that he has done. To make outcasts the favored guests at his table. He's present for us in the word that is read and preached, that we sing and pray. He's given to us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we receive him in faith. It's here where we're promised that we can find him at work in his service to provide, to edify, to nourish, to sustain. Where he's most pleased, in fact, to give every benefit, all the riches of his estate, his inheritance, to his loved ones. That's what we stand upon, that promise. That in Christ's service to us, as we receive from him, by grace alone, through faith alone, that we have a share in him. That we've been crucified with him, we've died with him, we've been buried with him, we are raised with him. And that his love, his service to his people is without equal. It's without end. It provides. It sacrifices. It washes dirty feet. It washes dirty sinners. For Christ loves his own, we're told, who are in the world. And he loves them to the end. And we have a share in that love. So let us receive it. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our true help in all of our times of need, that you fully provide for our satisfaction in your Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who washes away all of our sins. We ask that you would give us hearts then to receive every promise that you make to us, to trust in you, and so also to live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving, in sacrifice and humility, in service and obedience, because we've been served with so great a salvation. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.